Good to see you, everybody. Glad you're here. And we're going to continue our study this evening on the last week of Jesus' life. We have been talking about Tuesday, events that happened on Tuesday. We're going to continue that theme this evening. Well, as we continue our study of Tuesday in the last week of Jesus' life, our text, and if you don't have Linda's markers, I'm sure she'd help you with that. They're quite valuable. To hold your place, we're going to be in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, as you see on the board tonight. I was going through my material for our study tonight, trying to complete some thoughts about the things that occurred on this Tuesday. And it occurred to me that last week was our meeting, so we didn't study last week. So we need to get back in the groove of what we're talking about. We noticed that Jesus was teaching the people. This proved to be a very difficult day of conflict. And we're going to be looking at these. I won't go through them necessarily on this slide, except just to note the things that occurred. The chief priest and the elders asked the question, "By what authority doest thou these things?" The Sadducees asked their question about the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Herodians, the political group, they present the question about paying tribute to Caesar. And then the scribe or the lawyer ask a question about what's the first and the greatest commandment. Jesus answered that and told him what the second was as well. And then Jesus asked a question that they really couldn't answer sufficiently, and from that point on we found that they didn't ask him any more questions. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced the seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees and referred to them repeatedly as hypocrites. And Mark's account gives us this tidbit of the widow that was casting two mites into the temple treasury, and Jesus said, "Out of all of the others, she has done more than any of you have, because she cast in all her living." And then that brings us really to the close of the 23rd chapter, where Jesus pronounces things concerning the fall of the city of Jerusalem that was come to pass upon that generation. I want to spend a bit of time talking about that in our study, but first, I want to look at this question. And I don't aim to spend a great deal of time on the question itself, because we have studied this rather extensively in other classes, but nonetheless it is an important question, and it is an important time for this question to be asked. The last week of Jesus' life, on Tuesday before he was executed, let us say early Friday morning, and that will be the time frame that we're looking at. But the question that they ask in chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said, I'll ask you a question. If you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We know not." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Now, those of you that were in our authority class, we studied rather extensively, and this became kind of the backbone passage of that study. We didn't discuss in that study, however, the time frame in which this question was asked. We just dealt with the question itself and noted in this that when the chief priest and the elders asked Jesus this question, it's not a bad question. That's not the problem. But the problem is seen in the answer that Jesus gave as he introduces the baptism of John and says, "Whence was it, from heaven or from men?" Now, that makes it important that we understand who John was. And they understood, I would like to think, through who John was, because John's preaching had prefaced Jesus' preaching. Jesus preached for 3.5 years, and John preached before he did. So the message of John and the message of Jesus was about the kingdom of Christ. So John's message was fundamentally about the coming of the king. as he preached repentance and the kingdom is near unto you. So the time frame now of this question coming fast forward to Matthew 21 is just prior to Jesus being executed. So what prompts this question of the chief priest and the elders of the Jews? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority?
Well, they thought they were the authority, and they knew that they hadn't given him any authority.
That's right. And that's one of the things that we see as we were talking moments ago, that inflames all of this, this sequence of events. They just inflame the mind of the Jews so that they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They knew that they had not commissioned Jesus to either teach or do the things that he was teaching and the things that he was doing. Now, when we raise the question about who John is, that takes us back to, as we mentioned, John 1. Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet that Moses was talking about? And John said, "No, that's not me." And he quoted the words of Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "This is who I am." But there is one coming, and you must listen to him, as Moses had said. And who did John identify as the one that Moses had prophesied about?
Jesus.
Behold, the Lamb of God. And so it's important for us to see then who John is. John identified who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Now, this becomes significant not only in John the Baptist's testimony in John chapter 1, but in the testimony of the witnesses, of which John the Baptist was one, in John, the Apostle John's Gospel, John chapter 5. You remember in that context, the statement had been made by Jesus that the testimony of one is not true. Now, what we want to note in that, and we've noted it in previous times, that Jesus is not saying just because you have the testimony of one person that it's a lie. That's not the case. But the testimony of one person would not support action to be done by a court. It took the testimony of two or three witnesses in order to accomplish that, to establish something as fact. And we see that to be true even in our dealings with each other. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. But be that as it may, he said, you've got the testimony of John. You've got the testimony of the Father through the works that I do. And you've got the testimony of Moses. So John's testimony is cited as credible testimony when put together with the testimony of the law and the testimony of the miracles, the testimony of the Father, as well as then the testimony of Jesus. So by what authority doest thou these things? When Jesus raises the question, by what authority did John baptize? He's calling upon them to recognize the authority of John. Now, when you look at the account in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus points out to those folks in that chapter that you didn't believe the testimony of John. You didn't believe the testimony of Moses. You didn't believe the testimony of the works. And consequently, you don't believe the testimony of me. But why should I expect that? Because what was it that they sought? They searched the Scriptures because they thought in them they had eternal life, and Jesus said, "They are they which testify of me." But were they interested in the glory that would come by following the Messiah in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies? No, they weren't interested in that. They were seeking the glory of men. You see that in the last couple of verses of John chapter 5. And I think that becomes imperative here. Why were the chief priests and the elders asking this question? Because they saw themselves sitting up here on the pedestal, and they had not given Jesus permission to teach the things that he was. So then by what authority do you do it? Well, John's preaching. Did he preach or baptize by the authority of heaven or by the authority of men? Now, you see their reasoning about this. Their question is not bad. And the options that Jesus presents are, man, that's just top-of-the-line material, because you want to ask somebody that. By what authority do we do anything? It's by one or the other. There is no middle ground. It's by the authority of men or by the authority of God. And they said, well, we don't know. Did they? Did they recognize the authority of Moses and the authority of John? And
Were there some even among them that recognized the testimony of the works that Jesus did? Yes. But these asking the question, they avoid the question. They said, well, we just don't know. We don't know. Well, I'm persuaded that they did know. But the relevance of John's testimony is crucial. Now, the response of the chief priests and the elders is a consistent response, as you'll see there in verse 25, as we have mentioned. They said, well, we just don't know. Because Jesus will say, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? Well, duh, yeah, he testified of me. But you didn't believe him. That was his work to provide the preparation. And we talked last time about the Pharisees and the Herodians who go together and ask the question about paying tribute to Caesar. Now, in that study last time, we talked about the difference between the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees was the strictest of the religious sects among the Jews. The Herodians was not. It was a political party. But what did they share in general? They both hated Jesus. And so whatever it takes, we're going to get rid of Jesus. The Herodians, in their support of this question about paying taxes, you see that if Jesus said, no, you can't be doing that, then that supports their political position. But the Pharisees, they were interested in just killing Jesus for whatever reason. And so they combined this hatred with the Herodians and joined forces. Now, these hated Jesus, it tells us, that they went out straightway and took counsel how they might destroy him. That's all they're interested in. Whatever it takes to get Jesus killed. Now, again, we have to ask the question, why didn't they have some regard for the miracles, especially? Because he performed many miracles, John tells us. Why didn't they believe at least the miracles? Why didn't they believe the testimony of John, the testimony of Moses, the fulfillment of the prophecies? Why did they dodge the bullet on every one of these and then hate Jesus so much they want him dead? What becomes the motivating factor in all of this, Randy?
Well, envy.
Envy, yes. And Pilate recognized that for envy they had delivered him. So whatever it takes, even if it means putting Lazarus to death, they could not deny. But they thought, we'll kill Lazarus, lest everybody believe. So here's their question. And Jesus saw through their wickedness and time again characterized it as hypocrisy. And his response to their question was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I think we talked some, perhaps last time, about civil authority, that God has placed civil authority in place. Now, let's not be naive or deceived on that particular point. I'm not suggesting to you that God cast a vote in political elections and said, well, that's really not the point as far as the man is concerned. But civil order itself, God has ordained that there be civil order. And in previous lessons, plural, we've talked about the place of God's providence even among the rulers of the world, and how that we are to pray for those who are in positions of authority, that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life. But our point here is a simple one. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. What we want to see is that we have a responsibility to civil authority, but moreover, we have a responsibility to render our service unto God. Yes, you pay your taxes. You do those things that are your duties in the realm of civil responsibility. But don't neglect this either. Your responsibility to God. Now, there are numerous passages we have on the board that we render to Him our service, and we use our bodies in a way that will glorify Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are all things that we've discussed in times gone by. And the Sadducees' question, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Kind of an interesting question by folks that did not believe in the resurrection, isn't it, Randy?
Can you go back one slide?
I can.
I just wanted to mention, I don't remember if it was you or someone else, but I remember hearing a lesson on that, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Verse 20 of that, Matthew 22:20, Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The image of Caesar was on the coin. Whose image is on us?
Yeah. Good point.
And that's really, you know, it's it's reading between the lines, but that's what he's saying.
That's what he's saying.
That's exactly what he's saying.
That's what he's saying.
Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. Yeah. His image is stamped on us.
Supposed to be.
We're created in his image.
Well, yes. We are created in his image. And of course, later the Apostle Paul talked about the image of Christ and so forth in his life. And that's where that's supposed to be. Good point. I don't think you heard that from me, but it's a very good point. Now the Sadducees question, we have talked about this before. Everybody's familiar with that, right? In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, for they all had her. Well, the point being emphasized in the Old Testament law was lineage. Here's a man dies and he doesn't have any children. So his brother's to take his wife and so forth. So that was the purpose of that, to establish lineage. But the problem here is the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, period. And I think there's some things that we need to note about that. The New Testament tells us a great deal about the Sadducees. Not only did they deny the resurrection, but in Jesus' response to them, we also see this point hit. They didn't believe in angels either. But let's read the text just a little bit. Reading in verse 29, Jesus answered them and said, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven." So the response that Jesus gives not only affirms the resurrection, but also affirms the existence of angels. And so he hits them on both counts. But this statement, and I know we talked about this some last time, when he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." You don't know the power of God to raise from the dead. But the problem is, you don't know the Scriptures. And here are people that prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures, and of all things, quote one of the most common Scriptures in Old Testament history that should have been pronounced in the minds of these Jews. He said, to answer their position in verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. We're going to come back to that statement quite a little bit, in just a little bit. But notice this statement that is quoted from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why? Because God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And tell me the setting from which this is quoted, Exodus chapter 3.
Is that the burning bush?
That's the burning bush, yes. So God is identifying himself to Moses. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now those of you that were in our authority class, we used this passage to try to illustrate how God's Word teaches us. And when we think of the expression "a necessary inference," I hope that your minds will go back to at least this passage and perhaps to include Acts the 15th chapter. But now we need to understand what a necessary inference is. Now I'm veering here just a little in some ways to review our authority study. Most all of you were in that authority class and have studied that material rather extensively. Now, when we look at the question in Matthew 21, 23 through 27, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority?" In that study that we did in the past, we hammered that question as the foundation of the study. It's an important question, but we've got to be able to answer it. Regarding anything that we practice, by what authority do we do it? Is it because you feel like it's right? No. By what authority do we practice anything? And it has to be from heaven or from men. And we say, well, it's by the authority of heaven. If we're going to affirm that, then what must we be able to do?
Book, chapter, and verse.
Book, chapter, and verse. Randy?
That was what I was
saying. Okay, yeah. You got it right on target. Book, chapter, and verse. Now, when we've established book, chapter, and verse, we need to see how God's Word communicates. And I think Tom addressed this somewhat so in the series of lessons. How do we communicate with each other about anything? Is it not the same way? Direct statements? You tell somebody just plain out, do this. Well, God does that too.
And if you're trying to seek employment somewhere, would your employer not, or potential employer, not tell you, this is what your job is. I want you to do this. And perhaps he would show you or have somebody show you. Now here's your approved example. Now when we use that expression, approved example, approved by whom?
Apostles.
The apostles, yeah. What we see the apostles doing, we see them saying, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. So we look at passages like that, and we know that what the apostles did with God's approval, then we're to do that too. But this thing, necessary inference, sometimes we get bogged down in our as to what that is. And I would suggest to you very strongly that what Jesus does in Matthew 22 illustrates that just to a T. He presents to them information and calls upon them to draw a conclusion. To draw a conclusion. Okay? And the information that he presents to them is described in the expression, when God said, I am. So this expression, I am, present tense. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead a long, long time, centuries. So how is this relevant for Jesus to quote this statement? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does it tell us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
They're alive somewhere.
They're alive somewhere. Yeah. Which is evidence of the resurrection. I don't know of any other conclusion you can come to. That's a forced conclusion or an illustration of a necessary inference. And we want to underscore necessary. You can't come to any other conclusion. So does the Bible teach us things that way? Yes. Yes. Randy, go ahead.
I think it's also interesting in verse 31 when Jesus said, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? He doesn't say what was spoken to Moses by God.
No.
He says what was spoken to you.
Yes.
By God. This is in Scripture for you.
Yeah. And you need to read it, which he did a number of times. Have you not read? And that impresses me. How many times Jesus answered arguments with what they ought to already know. And you've made this point, Randy, I think, several times in numerous discussions, that when we're asked a question, a good way to answer the question is just open the Bible and let's look at the passage. Now, I've done this many times with folks who had contended that certain practices were lawful, that were authorized. That's not authorized. We can't be doing that. For example, instrumental music and worship. Has everybody here had that discussion at one point or another, whether or not it's authorized for us to have a piano or an organ or a various 52-piece band, if you please, in accompaniment with our singing? We can find passages, numerous New Testament passages, that teach us to sing. But you see, the question is, what New Testament passage can we even look at that teaches us to play? Now that becomes a fundamental question. We've got to have the passage first before we say, well, we do this. And we might even, as far as that particular specific practice is concerned, look at the history. Those of you that are familiar with church history can go back to 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries on up to about the 6th century. And you can read in church history that even as Catholicism began to develop and all kinds of things began to develop, people did not use mechanical instruments of music in worship until well into the existence of the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't use it. And I find that interesting. So historically, folks say, don't we always do it? No, hadn't always done that. And that's kind of a shocker to a lot of people. That's just not so. And historians are on record, and when I say historians, I'm talking about 2nd and 3rd century historians that cite what was done in 1st century times, as far as the history is concerned, affirm that New Testament churches did not use mechanical instruments of music in their worship. Period. So not only do we not find it in Scripture, we don't find it in history until we come well into the Catholic Church many, many years later. But be that as it may, we see the point that Jesus is making in this Old Testament quotation from Exodus chapter 3. Now, in the resurrection, well, I don't want to pursue that. Let's look just a little bit more at this statement, their question, their position.
Well, we've already talked about that, so I'm going to pass on that too. But now drop down, if you will, to verse 22. Matthew 22, verse 22. After Jesus has answered this thing about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and just prior to the Sadducees' question, in verse 22 we have somewhat of a remarkable statement that's made. It says, "And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away." They marveled. That's an interesting term. Because we find that out of all the questions that Jesus has been asked, he answers every one in short order. And they don't have a comeback. There's no argument. But they marveled at his answers. And I find it interesting to look up the word and see what it means. To wonder, to marvel, to be struck with admiration or astonishment. Would that not get your attention just a little bit when you're asking some of these very pointed questions designed specifically to entrap Jesus? And he answers you in such a way that you have no comeback. Now let me ask you, brethren, I don't believe I'm talking to a class that's naive. When you, and we just talk about us individually, when somebody accuses you of something, or they're out to get you for something, to entrap you in something, what's a typical response? Is it not a comeback with something? To come back with something to try to justify what you did or what you said. But you'll notice in this account, they don't have anything to come back with. Do you find that interesting? They just marveled. Now here are people that hate him. They want him dead. And they've asked questions, and just in a very brief answer, he silenced every one of them. There is no response. Now maybe somebody else takes up a question, but that one's answered. They marveled.
In verse 15, the people that asked him, it says, the Pharisees plotted together how they might trap him, and they sent their disciples. So the Pharisees have disciples.
Oh, yeah.
They sent their disciples along with the Herodians.
Right.
And they butter him up first. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God and truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. And then they ask him the question. It really is a trap.
Yeah, it is. It's a plot. Well thought out plot.
And like you said, he answers in a short order and they're just left speechless.
Yeah.
That's not what we expected you to say.
No. No, that, well, I think Brenda, I don't know if she's joining us tonight or not, but Brenda, back some time ago, we were talking about Jesus' response to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, who prompted the illustration of the Good Samaritan. And my thoughts on that as we were studying through that text at the time was, I wish I could come back like Jesus did with a response that just silenced everybody. You see, this is not an argument one-on-one. This is with the multitudes, if you please. They all want to kill him. And they plotted together, even with their enemies, to try to ensnare him. And just with a short answer, he put them to silence. And my comment on those kind of things was, I wish I could do that, don't you? Sometimes wish that you could just have the right answer right at the moment that something needs to be responded to. Now, all of us have 20/20 hindsight. You ever do that? Somebody engages you in some kind of discussion and maybe 2 weeks later you say, I wish I'd thought of this then. But Jesus did. And Brenda's comment was, well, the Lord had an eternity to think about that. Yeah, he did. Yeah, he had the answer before the question was asked. And we need to remember that. But be that as it may. As we look at this text just a little bit further, there's another expression here that we want to talk about. And that is to strike out or to expel by a blow, to drive out or away, to cast off by a blow, to drive out. This idea from Thayer tells us to strike with panic, shock, astonish. That's his definition of marvel. And I think that's rather interesting too, because not only do they not have an answer, but let me ask you, have you ever experienced this where you ask somebody something and they said something to you that just created that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach that we get every once in a while? That's what we see here.
Jesus' answer struck them with such astonishment that they're panic-stricken. That's why they have nothing to come back with. There's no argument left in them. And I think we need to see that in this day of controversy. Now, that word is used a number of times. For example, in Matthew 7, early on in his preaching, it came to pass when Jesus finished these words, this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the text tells us that the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. Now, that goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 5. You've got the whole Sermon on the Mount recorded there. And as it's concluded, they're astonished at his teaching. Now, the thing that I want to underscore is the context of specifically these verses follows on the heels, Randy, of your what you refer to as your favorite text of the Bible. But in Matthew chapter 7, you'll notice in that context, we talk about the wise man and the foolish man, the man that built his house upon the rock and so forth. We're familiar with that. But the wise man that built upon his house upon the rock, who is he in what Jesus is describing? And the foolish man that built his house on the sand. We're familiar with the illustration, but what is the substance that's being illustrated?
Well, he's comparing his disciples to the Pharisees.
Well, not in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, he that heareth these words of mine and doeth them. See, Jesus is teaching a powerful lesson. And the wise man is simply the man that hears it and does it. The foolish man is the man that hears it and doesn't do it. Now, that includes the Pharisees, of course, but it includes us too. The man that hears these words and does, he's wise. He's like the man that built his house on the rock. The foolish man is not. Now, when Jesus had concluded this, they're astonished at his teaching. He spent three chapters teaching them these things in the Sermon on the Mount. And when he's done, we've got the same word. Yeah.
And it says that they were astonished because he was teaching them as having as being one in authority,
yes.
Not as their scribes.
Not as their scribes down here. He taught them as one that had authority. And you can see the difference. They did. And back up here in Matthew 13, about the middle of his preaching, coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" How did he learn all this? And, of course, that smacks of the question that we see in Matthew 21. By what authority do you do these things? The disciples, when they heard it, they were astonished exceedingly. Who then can be saved? He was talking about whether or not there are few that are going to be saved. And, of course, this follows on the heels of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question that we see in that text. And then, Randy, you've already looked at this one. The authority with which he taught. Mark's account tells us when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach. And many geared, they were astonished, saying, "Whence hath this man these things?" Mark's account again, they were beyond measure, astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." You see, the miracles document what he's teaching to be so. And so they're astonished. Mark 11, the chief priests and scribes, when they heard it, sought out how they might destroy him, for they feared him, for all the multitudes was astonished at his teaching. And then again, Luke's account. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, this word astonishing kind of jumps off the page just a little bit at us when we see how it's used and the context in which it's used. And I would suggest to you that, yes, we see it on one occasion, their response to his miracles. But on most of these occasions, it was a response to what he said. How does he speak with such wisdom? How does he speak with such clarity, with such authority? They saw a difference. And they had no response except just to be shocked in awe of what he has said. Any questions or comments? I sometimes talk too much when I teach a class.
When he speaks as one having authority, in the Sermon on the Mount, how many times he said, "It has been said, but I say." It has been said, but I say. Well, just to say that shows that you have authority to say that.
Oh, yeah.
Because none of us can do that.
No.
We don't have the authority to, you know, change or to modify any of God's laws.
He appealed to himself as the divine authority. Yeah.
And those who believed recognized that.
Didn't. And simply put, those who didn't. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. All right, so Jesus taught the people. the Pharisees and the Herodians, they combine efforts. The Sadducees, the lawyer, the Pharisees. Jesus asked the Pharisees about who he is, who the son of David, or who the Messiah is, and they correctly responded, the son of David. And Jesus asked them the perplexing question, how then can it be that David in the Spirit called him Lord if he's the son of David? How do you explain that? And how did they explain it? Well, they didn't. They didn't. If David called him Lord, how is it that he's his son? All right, then the seven woes that are pronounced upon them, and then this woman, and then the discussion following concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. So from this day forward, nobody asked him any more questions. Let me ask you, would you? Would you want to ask him another question?
He shut down his opponents pretty quickly.
Yeah, yeah, I think he did. I think he did.
I think that nobody asked him any more questions because those who had made the determination that they wanted him dead, they'd already made up their mind. Yeah. There wasn't anything he was going to say that was going to change their mind. They'd already made up their mind. And at this point, they realize that he's making them look bad every time he speaks.
Yes.
And so it's just time to stop talking.
Yes, that's true. Linda?
He's also, even though he's really irritating them and making them even madder, he is not giving them the ammunition that they need when they take him to trial.
That is exactly right. I'm glad you made that observation because they try to hire false witnesses and they can't find them.
If he had said about like the tribute, oh no, we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar, or gone to, they would have said, he's planning on overthrowing Caesar. See, now we've got him. We can use that against him.
But they didn't have any ammunition.
And they said, what authority are you in this by? Can we get him to blaspheme?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Well, in this back and forth that we have, in these instances that we've talked about already tonight, I don't want to lose sight of the overall equation that this is the last week of Jesus' life, and we saw in Matthew 21 the triumphant entry into the city, and all the people, they're praising, this is our King, Son of David, and all this is, and now just immediately we see this back and forth, primarily with the leaders of the Jews. But what we want to see as the days progress, and I mentioned this when we were discussing the triumphant entry, look at how quickly the pendulum swings to the other extreme. You've got the same multitudes of people that were praising him, Hosanna in the highest, just a very few days later, like 2 or 3 days, calling for his execution by means of crucifixion. Now, don't think political leaders can't rally the crowd, because they did. They did. And what we're going to see is that's exactly what happened in this instance in just a matter of days. Okay? The political leaders did that. Now, we've seen that Jesus taught the people. We've talked about those woes. I'm going to pass on beyond that. But I do want to notice the multiplicity of times that Jesus in Matthew 23 refers to them as hypocrites. In verse 1 of chapter 23, then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these do observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. I believe in our last study I tried to emphasize that the people that Jesus is calling hypocrites, they're just right over here. They're hearing this. So Jesus is not taking the disciples aside and trying to show a contrast. He's showing the contrast right in front of the people that he's critical of, to the multitudes. Now, why don't the multitudes hold fast? They've been praising Jesus as the Son of David, come to be their king.
Why don't they hold fast? They've seen the evidence. They've seen the miracles, which is evidenced by their praise of him coming into the city. But what we do see then is the rebuke. Don't call them rabbis. Don't call them masters. Don't call them fathers. And then verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. And woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, for ye compass the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. And look at the severity of these things over and over and over again. He refers to them as blind guides. He calls them fools. Now, let me ask you, brethren, how'd you like to be one of the leaders of the Jews, a scribe or a Pharisee, and just sit and listen to this over and over and over and over? Nobody talked to you or about you that way, ever. And now here's this man coming before you, and he's being praised as some kind of a king, and he's talking about you right in your presence. Calling you a blind guide, calling you a fool, calling you a son of hell. Right to your face, before the multitudes. How do you think that would go over? And then in verse 33, he calls them serpents, a generation or offspring of vipers, if you please. So this day is not going well for the leaders of the Jews. They shut up the kingdom, they cheated widows, made long prayers for a pretense. They searched far and wide for these proselytes and then made them wicked. They made a mockery of the very idea of taking an oath. And I don't know if we've talked about that in this series of studies, but we've noted that they tried to say that, well, you know, if I didn't swear by God, then I really don't have to do it. But if I swear by the temple, I don't have to, but if I swear by God, then I do.
Or the gold of the temple.
Pardon me?
Or swear by the gold of the temple.
Gold in the temple, yeah. And Jesus, don't you understand that whose temple is this? If you swear by anything pertaining to it, you're swearing by God. So you do what you say you will do. And then the tithing of the small items and forgetting the more important matters. So they appear as righteous, and Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones, as a sepulcher. And they pretended to revere the righteous dead that their forefathers had killed. And Jesus very pointedly said, you say that you wouldn't have done that had you been there. And you garnished the sepulchers of the prophets while you affirm that. But all the while, what is it you're planning to do? Kill me.
Kill the Son of God.
That's what you're planning to do. So by your actions, it makes you a liar. And so this thing just kind of gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then here are these woes. And here's just a very brief summary of those things that you saw on the previous chart. But as Jesus pronounces these woes, I want to drop down to verse 36 of Matthew 23. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Well, what things? What is it that Jesus is just about to tell them about? The fall of Jerusalem. That's just on the horizon. And as he tells them these things, he says this is all going to happen on this generation. I put together a whole bunch of passages, and I don't think we'll have time to even begin to talk about most of them, but I want to see how the word generation is used, because if you have not already, you will have a discussion with somebody who is a premillennialist, who believes that it's the second coming of Christ, that he's going to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, whatever Jesus is telling these people in this passage, he says it's going to come upon this generation. How many do you know that read Matthew 24 and they see everything in it pertaining to the coming of the Lord at his second coming? Everything in it. Pardon me?
I said they still believe what they believe.
Yeah, they still believe that. But if we can identify that term, this generation, that becomes important. And most of the premillennialists that I've talked with said, well, this term generation, it's really talking about eons of time, this period of time. From the time Jesus said that until his second coming is a generation. And the passages that we have on the board, as many as they are,
what we see is that Jesus uses the term time and time and time again to refer to a contemporary people, just like you use the term generation. A contemporary people. That's generally understood to be about 30 to 100 years, the average lifetime of a man. And we see that used multiple times in Matthew's account alone, that these things come upon this generation. Well, a generation of people is a contemporary people. Now, just to make this more focal, I guess, than some realize, I guess, if you would please open your Bibles to a passage not on the board, Mark chapter 9, look at verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. For in this passage, Jesus is talking about the coming of His kingdom. The coming of His kingdom. And He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now what's Jesus saying to that audience right there that was right present with Him at the time of victory? You'll see the kingdom come. You'll see it come with power. He's talking to that generation of people, that audience of people. You'll see these things come to pass. So how do we think then that in some way, some strange way, that the kingdom of God is going to come 2,000 or 3,000 years from the time that He said that? See, He's speaking to that contemporary generation. The kingdom would come, and the fall of Jerusalem would come upon those people that were in that audience. They would see these things come to pass. I want to give this chart just a little bit more attention in our next study. And then we'll go on to Wednesday and talk about what occurred or what seems to have occurred on the Wednesday of the last week that Jesus was crucified. And I think you'll see that the pace picks up from Tuesday on to Friday. Okay? Thank you for your kind attention and input into our study.